And I find it interesting that as we come into the book of Isaiah, that we're getting into a section that really kind of deals with us. I'm not one of those who gets into the conspiracy theories of what exactly it means for this or that, or how God's going to judge the U.S. compared to other nations. And, you know, there's a lot of people who get really kind of sidetracked on end times prophecy. I got to tell you, I remember back in 1999, some of you can remember back that far. Some of you were not even born back then, but remember back in 1999, some of that, those people who got into way over the top prophecy about end times, and they got into doomsday stuff and stockpiling, and they were thinking about, they were buying guns, moving to Oregon and Idaho, building bunkers. They were doing all kinds of really, really dumb things. I had a friend who bought a big old generator, a bunch of gasoline. And why are you going to store 500 gallons of gasoline in your garage? There's a reason that the fire department only allows you to have 5 gallons in your garage. And at the end, it was all about some computer glitch that was going to kill and destroy the world and its economies and its machinery. And I laughed as 2000 came and not one glitch. And then they said, well, 2001 or then 2007, and they had all these other dates. And maybe you remember that nothing happened, did it? I'm not saying that we shouldn't be prepared. You live in earthquake country, wildfires. You need to be prepared. You need to have a few days worth of food. My family has a few days worth of food at our house, and it's just MREs, you know, military stuff that doesn't go bad. And it's not the greatest, but it'll last us a few days to get ourselves situated. But at the same time, there's a lot of Christians out there today whose focus becomes what? Oh, they want to study these prophecies and know exactly what they're talking about and how they work and what it means. And they start getting into all of these debates, and they wrap their heads around this stuff trying to figure it out. And I'm just like, you know, you're really wasting your time. Paul said when he was talking to the churches, he says, you know what I did? I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know what happens as a church is we learn to just know Jesus and Him crucified. I'm not going to be here during the book of Revelation. I'm not going to have to worry. And in reality, many of the arguments that modern day Christians have in regards to Revelation are not going to be, those mysteries will not be revealed until the tribulation. Why? Because the book of Revelation was written to who? People around during the book of, during the tribulation, so they would see that God said this was going to happen, they would know what was going on, and they would deal with it properly. They would receive it. So on a, just a word of caution, we be careful that we don't get too sidetracked by becoming people who are trying to understand prophecy yet don't know anything about Jesus. Paul here, Isaiah here writes to us, the last of the burdens or the woes against the people. And it's interesting that here, sadness and really just misery prevails throughout the entire chapter. It's a chapter of misery. As we go in, Tyre, a fellow sufferer of Israel by the hand of Assyria, is now being attacked and they're being torn down. But it's interesting because by destroying the land of Tyre, the Lord would devastate the entire known world's economy. You see, even King David and Solomon used the land of Tyre and Sidon. Those were two main cities of this, what is modern day Libya, who were the basis for all merchant trade throughout the entire Mediterranean, which at the time was the entire known world. Why was that important? All of the world's wealth was funneled through Tyre and Sidon. Because Tyre would take goods from Spain and they would ship that to Israel, and then it would go on camel all the way to India. And so the money from India would come back to Tyre and Sidon on those merchant routes, and then Tyre and Sidon would use that to go back to Spain and buy more stuff. All of the world's wealth was funneled through Tyre and Sidon at the time. Everyone would be devastated, from Spain to Israel to Egypt. The entire known world's population was going to be affected by God's destruction of Tyre. And that's why I believe it's the last one. God has been talking to us about Babylon, and he's been talking to us about Edom, and he's been talking to us about all of these nations. But he comes last to the one that will destroy everyone. He comes last to the one that would stop everything and that would hurt everyone. I believe that was God's grace, by saying, okay, last I'm going to touch your money, and I'm going to touch everybody's money. So he gets to Tyre, and he says here in verse 1, the burden against Tyre, wail, you ships of Tarshish. Now Tarshish is modern day Spain. Remember, that's where Jonah wanted to run to. When he was told to go to Nineveh, Jonah got on a ship for Tarshish, meaning modern day Spain. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there's no house, no harbor. In the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coast land, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shehor. The harvest of the river is here, is her revenue. And she's a marketplace for the nations. So you see, he's describing this marketplace of the nations, the economic center of the world at the time. It would represent our modern-day London, Tokyo, New York. We're talking about the modern-day centers of economy. And he says here, be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When their report reaches Egypt, they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. It's interesting that the Lord says here, as he's trying to explain to us the utter destruction of the nations, and he's going to explain to us why in a little bit, that this nation is going to fall. And it's also talked about, by the way, if you're into the, maybe you're one of those prophecy buffs who want to know exactly how things are going to end, I feel for you, but if you want to research it a little more, Revelation 17 and 18, we've talked about this in the past, talks about the economic and the political fall of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And so this is very much parallel. They're both referred to, both Tyre and Sidon and Babylon are both referred to as prostitutes when it talks about them. Because really, in order to be really, really prosperous economically as a nation, you kind of have to sell yourself. And that's kind of what it's getting into when you talk about that. How far you're willing to sell yourself and how far you're willing to allow yourself to be given, what you're willing to give up, what you're willing to compromise on to be successful. And so Revelation 17 and 18 talks about the ruin of the world's economy in the end times. But here, this joyous people of the world, the world's most wealthy nation, the nation of the world that controlled the world's wealth, the world's center of economy. These guys made everybody make it or break it. No wonder Solomon and David made very big peace treaties and pacts with them early on. Where did they get all of the cedars for the house of the Lord? From Tyre and Sidon. See, they weren't dumb people. They knew they had to be nice, make nice with them. And they were very good allies up until the end. You see, those who are usually in the economics business are good allies with everybody, aren't they? Why do you think everybody wants a Swiss bank account? Because they won't fight with anybody. And nobody wants to invade Switzerland because everybody's money is there. And so we have Tyre, and Tyre is this joyous people, the world's most wealthy nation. They control the economy of the world, and they're going to be weeping for the loss of their trade and their economy. They had come to a place where God could no longer allow them to do what they were doing because their pride had lifted them up. And they had stopped relying upon the Lord, and they relied upon themselves. And God said no more. And so their wealth would be taken away. I'd like you to write in the first line of your outline, the fall of the wealthy. The problem was not their wealth. And this is key. God-given wealth, wealth that God gives you, He gives you for a purpose, and He expects for you to be a steward of His wealth. So in the idea of being wealthy is not wrong. And if God has made you successful and you have been wealthy in your life, that's not necessarily a bad thing. If God has allowed that, if God has provided, we see that Job was a very, very wealthy man, not because he had done wrong things and compromised, but because Job had done right things and was always focused on the Lord. Every morning he would get up and offer sacrifices for his children because they may have possibly cursed the name of the Lord the night before. That was a guy who honored God in everything. And after God had tested him and allowed him to be tried, what did God do? He restored 10 times his wealth. Why? Because he was a good steward. But then there's those who are wealthy not because they are faithful and righteous and true and honorable, but there are those who are wealthy because they're connivers and manipulators and thieves and liars. And in the world today, we see the Bernie Madoffs, and we see these hedge fund controllers, and we see these stock brokers, these bankers. We see these nations who hide all of their wealth, and these businessmen who have offshore accounts to funnel it around their taxes, and people who renounce their citizenship so that they don't have to pay taxes. And we see people who buy businesses and lay people off illegitimately. Someone I know was telling me that their boss quit this week because he wasn't going to wrongly fire his employees for the company. The company wanted him to wrongly fire employees so that they wouldn't have to pay out pensions and disability and all that other stuff that comes with laying off people. And he said, nope, and he gave him his notice. I'm not going to do it. I tell you what, there's very few honorable people like that in the world today. Times get tougher, so people charge you more money and they get more underhanded and they don't realize that they're just hurting their customers and they're just hurting those who they serve. And they're not going to make more money that way. And so if you're in that category, I feel sorry for you because God doesn't stand up for that. Be careful. There's nothing wrong with being successful. But if you're successful in the world, according to the world and what it has, you've got a rude awakening coming to you. It's been said to our children since I was a kid, that when you grow up, you have to get a well-paying job. How many of you heard that when you were a kid? That you had to get a good job when you grew up. How many of you heard that you had to go to college to get a good job? Anybody else hear that? And how many of you heard that you, if you get a good job, you have to buy a house? You ever hear that? Anybody ever hear that? Some of us? And then the world convinces you that you need this car and that television, and you need that line of clothing and this cologne, and you need that and this and the other thing. And they tell you exactly what the good, successful people have. So now you're striving to attain these things that the world says that you have to have. And we make everything so expensive to live in a decent neighborhood. So the cities start getting together and they say, you know what we need to do? We need to make them all use conduit in the houses for the electrical system. Instead of just standard wiring or Romex or something like that, let's make them use conduit. We'll just drive the prices of the house up, make it more expensive. Instead of CPVC piping and plastic piping for the pipes, we'll make them use copper. Or we'll make the zoning permit so hard to get that it makes the housing very expensive to build. And we're just going to drive the prices up, and so now you can't afford affordable housing. And people are striving to get all of these things done, and they're striving for wealth, and they're going to college, and we have all of these business administrators out there who can't get a job. You know what that is? AKA middle management. a business administrator or getting a business degree means you know nothing about anything, but you went to school for 4 years so you could get a job being a middleman. We have so many people out there today who can't get a job because they were all striving for the world's wealth. They were all looking for what the world had to offer. I had a guy working on my AC this week, and he says, you know, I've been doing AC for 35 years. And as I've been doing AC for so long, as bad as the economy gets, people still need their heating and air conditioning on. He says he's not the richest man in the world, but he makes a decent living, and that's all he was worried about. So many times we don't have that perspective anymore, do we? We have this perspective that we have to be wealthy, that we have to be rich, that we have to have this kind of car and that kind of house and this kind of thing. And that kind. If the Lord provides it for you, God bless you. But if he's not, don't strive for things that God doesn't want for you. I learned a very, very long time ago, ask God for what he wants for me. Ask him to provide for me what I should have. If you remember the Lord's Prayer, he says what? Provide for us this, give us this day our daily bread. Not our daily steak. I wish. I'll tell you what, I could eat steak and eggs every day. Give us this day our, I don't know what else everybody likes, our daily fried chicken. Tacos de lengua. I smelled them when somebody brought them into the back door. Did you all smell those during worship? Made me hungry. Give us this day our daily cornbread. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Give us this day our daily tortillas. That's a modern day Latino translation, right? Nothing else, not extravagant, but just God provide our needs. I have learned that wherever I go, if I focus on Jesus Christ, you know what he does? He provides for all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And as I strive to serve him, he provides for some awesome stuff. Instead of trying to get the biggest TV, which is, in my opinion, one of the biggest wastes of time that you can have, unless you're using it for God's glory somehow, get something else. Hey, God, you know what? I want to learn how to worship you, so I'm going to play the guitar. And get a cheap beater guitar and start playing it. And if you get good enough, and ask him, you know what, God, can I get a better guitar? And just ask him, because I want to play for you. And I've watched as God's done that for people. Hey, you know what, God, I'm going to start driving people to church. So can I get a bigger car that'll fit more people? Not a more expensive car. But you start asking God for what is going to glorify his name and honor him instead of yourself. You see, that's the tendency, isn't it? With the world, they say that you have to get a good job so you can make a lot of money. For who? For you. But Jesus says that wealth has turned into pride, and that pride I cannot take anymore. Because the heart of the people is no longer for church. People, the most common response, hey, where were you on Sunday? Didn't see you, bro. The most common response I get is, I had to work. I had to go out and make more money to pay my bills for stuff that I don't need, that I don't use, that I shouldn't have anyway, that just fills my life with some arbitrary amount of satisfaction. Jesus said, it's not food or drink or housing. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And when the disciples asked him, hey, aren't you hungry? He says, I have food that you know not of. What was Jesus' sustenance? What sustained him throughout his ministry? Ministry. Glorifying the name of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord. That's what he wanted to do. And because that was his focus, he was content. But what has happened is the world has focused many of the churches, especially in the United States today, on what? On lucrative gain, on wealth. And so we strive for that television or that car. We strive for that thing that we have to have, that we can't live without. You'll get a phone and then you'll get one of these iPhone things, and then 6 months later it comes out with a brand new one with just one little feature that they could have put in before, but they waited till now so they could stick you with it, because you just have to have the camera now, don't you? Or you just have to have that one little new feature that they put on this new one that wasn't there 6 months ago. And you'd be surprised at what people go through just to show themselves off. I see some, I don't want to look around at your shoes, but I've seen some people with rooms for shoes. Rooms for shoes. Even in Nicaragua, we had the lady who runs the Western Union has over 200 pair of shoes. In Nueva Guinea, out in the middle of the sticks. What did she do with her money? She bought all kinds of shoes. I couldn't believe it. I said, that's the most ridiculous thing. Why don't you try buying cattle? something that will give you. So she went out and bought some cattle. So she had 50 head of cattle and 200 pairs of shoes. I said, we need to kind of turn this. This is upside down. We need to kind of flip this and give you a better investment for later. You know, it's funny, though, the way that it is. And what happens with our wealth? We get turned away from the Lord because now you're too busy trying to make enough money to make your credit card payments, your car payments, and your other things. And we live outside of our means. And then when they take our house away, when they take our car away, when they were so upset that we, God, why are you doing this to me? And God says, I had nothing to do with this in the first place. I wasn't a part of it when you bought that house. You didn't consult me. You didn't ask me. I wasn't a part of it when you got those credit cards. You never prayed about that. You did that hastily in your own terms with 23% interest. They're worse than I am. God only charges 20% interest if you borrow against your tithes. If you read the Old Testament, he only charges 20% interest. But you know what's funny is God says, I'm not the problem here. I'm not the one who did this to you. I'm not the one who puts you in this situation. I'm not the one who took out all these loans and who got all these credit cards and who bought all this stuff that you don't need. That wasn't me. So don't blame me when they all comes crashing down and they take your house and they take your car and they take your toys away and you go bankrupt and your credit's ruined and everything else. Just don't go blaming me. You look at what I have for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You just focus on him. You just focus on praising him and watch what he does in your life. Watch how he provides a place to live. Watch how he provides a vehicle to get to church in. Watch how he provides a job that will pay for your bills. But you know, not only has our ministry to the Lord suffered, but also our ministry to our families has suffered, hasn't it? As a nation, mom now has to go to work to help pay the bills because dad doesn't make enough money to pay all the credit card bills. And so now mom and dad are both working. And who's at home taking care of the kids? Either the television or the world. We turn them over to the government because they're just stellar examples of good stewardship. We turn them over to the government to indoctrinate our children in the ways of God. Oh, and they do a great job of indoctrinating our children in the ways of the God of this world. Teaching them how to have sex and teaching them how to be covetous and how to be lewd and crude and how to not honor the way of God but to deny the very essence of God himself. Because they have to make a few dollars because they have to pay the bills. And we have found that God has said, no, I'm not going to allow this to happen. And he says to Tyre, you are done. The pride of the world was its wealth, and God said, now you're done. I can't take it any longer. I've given you as many chances as I could, but now it is time. It is time for the nations to return to me because I cannot allow you to continue in this way. What are the focus of your finances? Why do you work? Why do you purchase things? Why do you do what you do with your finances? Do you focus on the Lord? Have you, like Paul, determined and nothing in your finances except for Jesus Christ and him crucified? Is that the goal of what you do with your money? Serve the Lord. You serve the Lord by providing for your family. You serve the Lord by providing for missionaries. And don't get me wrong, folks. This isn't me sticking you in the ribs trying to get you to give more money to the church. Don't ever walk away from this thinking that I'm trying to get more money out of you. I'm just asking you, what is the focus of your finances? Do you honor God by only by working, but having limitations to your work so that way you can be with your family, so that way you can provide the spiritual and the emotional oversight that they need? Fathers, are you home with your kids, spending time with your kids? Moms, are you raising your kids? Are you turning them over to the world to be indoctrinated? This is a big deal. God says your love for money and your pride in your money has gotten so bad that I have to do something drastic that will affect the entire earth. Everybody. And right now we're going through a tough economic time worldwide and everybody's trying to find out what went wrong. Is it the Federal Reserve? Is it this? Is it that? Is it that nation? Maybe Greece is the problem. Maybe it's all of these things going on with these Arab Springs in the Middle East. And I tell you, nay. The focus and the problem here today is that the world has turned its heart away from God. And it has turned its focus on its own pride. And it has decided that they would focus on themselves rather than God. And God says, I will turn you back. I won't let you get away. So the fall of the wealthy comes in verses 1 through 5, but he goes on in verse 6, and he says, cross over to Tarshish. Go all the way to Spain if you want. Well, you inhabitants of the coastland, you're going to go up and down the whole coast and find everything is destroyed. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? Now, I want you to pause there for a moment and look at how he describes these partners, Tarshish and Tyre and Sidon. He says that they are both what? They're whose antiquity is from ancient days. But before that, he says in verse 7, they're joyous. Number one, they're joyous. How easy is it to be joyous when you have a lot of money on you? Remember the prodigal son? Having parties every single night. Everybody was his friend. Everybody helped him out. Until when? Until the money ran out, and then he's broke, and now nobody's his friend, and he has very little joy. Where is he at? He's with the pigs, and even the pigs are eating better than he is. But when he had money, oh, everything was great. And when you have money, man, everybody's your friend, and life is good. Nothing hurts. Man, you touch somebody's finances, and immediately, it's just like you shot him in the chest. Oh, you want to find out somebody's true colors? Touch their money. Even the devil knew that. God says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, how can he worship you? Of course he worships you. Everything in his life is great. Look at how much money he has. Look at his kids. They're all happy. But you let me take everything away from him, and I guarantee it, he'll curse you. So God says, sure, go ahead. Just don't touch his health. Because the devil knows. You touch somebody's money, and everything falls apart, don't they? This city was joyous. What else were they? Oh, their antiquity was from ancient days. They were a well-established old city. You know, everybody wants to move into old town, in whatever town they live in. You ever notice that? All the prices in the old part of the city are like the highest. That baffles me. I don't want an old house. I never did. When we were looking to buy a house, my wife is like, what about an old house? No. Why not? Because I have to fix it. And the first thing you have to do is redo all the electrical, redo all of the plumbing. You're going to have to re-drywall the whole house now because you just redid all of the electrical and the plumbing. And then you're going to have to fix the foundation. And then you're going to have to put in insulation. And then the roof is going to need work and you're going to need a new AC. No! Why? Just get a decent, newer house and you don't have any problems. Well, you still have problems, but not as many. You know, it's funny, though. They were an ancient city. This was a well-established, long-running city. This city had not been destroyed, rebuilt. No, this was an ancient city. Not only that, this was a far-reaching city whose feet carried her afar off to dwell. This city was involved in every place in the world. People from Tyre and Sidon were there. Merchants and shipping people were all over the place. Whose traders are the honorable of the earth. And really, I'd like you to write on that second line, the fall of the glorious. These people were what the world considered the epitome of doing good in your life. The examples of glory on the earth. If you wanted to do it right, if you wanted to be successful, you needed to be like those in Tyre and Sidon. You needed to be like those in Tarshish. Man, I wish I could be more like. Today, well, not so much today, but 15 years ago, used to be called the American Dream. Remember that? People came to the U.S. for the American Dream. And for hundreds of years, it's been the American Dream that brought people from all over the world. We've had people from Ireland and people from England and people from Spain. And then we had people from the South come up and people from the North come down. Everybody's always wanted to come to America for the American Dream. Not so much today, but up until now, it's always been the American dream. Well, back then, it was the Tarshish dream. It was the Tyre dream. Everybody wanted to be like Tyre and Sidon. Everybody wanted to be successful and stable and founded and far-reaching. The glorious city of Tyre. The glorious city of Sidon. That was everyone's focus. You know what's sad? When everybody wants to be like America and America says, you know, we're going to stop serving Jesus. Up until the 1960s, everybody wanted to be like America. And then the U.S. said, you know, we're going to stop praying to God. And then we said that we're going to stop honoring God. And we're going to stop pledging allegiance to the Lord and just pledge allegiance to whatever. And then we're going to stop honoring God in our courts. And we're going to start killing innocent unborn children. And we're going to start allowing moms and dads to choose if they want a boy or a girl and kill the boys or kill the girls that they don't want. And we said that we're going to allow people to have homosexual relationships and call it okay. We're going to teach our kids how to have sex outside of marriage and dishonor God with their bodies. We're going to teach our kids covetousness, jealousy, envy, strife. And then we're going to teach them how to fight for their right to do what's wrong with their military might that they've gained over the years. And if somebody disagrees with us, well, then we'll shove the barrels of our rifles down their throats. And we'll prove that we're right with our might. And then we wonder, God, why are you allowing our economy to fail? God, why is our stock market crashing? God, why are people not buying our goods? God, why are we losing our jobs? God, why is it happening? Because God doesn't want people of the world looking to a godless American dream. God doesn't want the people of the world looking to a nation who has turned their back on God to prosper. So what does he say? Your glory, what everybody wants to aspire to, what everybody's focused on, they're going to look at you and say, they turned their back on God, and look what happened to them. He's going to make an example out of you. He's going to turn it upside down. And he's going to make sure that people of the world say, you know what, I don't want to be like them anymore. I want to be like what God has for us. Let's do something good here. South Korea was one of the most damaged nations of the world. You know, today they send out more missionaries than the United States. Did you know that the largest church in the world has 750,000 members and is located in South Korea? They built a stadium custom for themselves because there was no place in South Korea big enough to house them. A lot of people don't want to be like us anymore. Hey, let's be like South Korea. Yeah, let's be like them. You know, the glorious would fall, this ancient, joyous, crowning city, he calls them there. This crowning city. Like our modern-day London, New York, and Tokyo, these are the centers of world wealth and world aspiration. But God says no. What does he say in verse 8? Who has taken this counsel against them? Who's done this? Who has decided this against these nations? Now, this is the question I think we need to ask ourselves today. Where did this, God, why is this happening, is basically the question. Who allowed this to happen? Why is this happening? How do we fix it? You know, I'm awestruck as I hear the presidential candidates coming up with their economic plan of success. And none of them have come out and said the only thing that will fix our nation today. Stop and return to the Lord. Stop, drop, and pray. That's it. That's the only answer for economic recovery in our nation. Stop, return to the Lord, and just pray. Ask for forgiveness, ask for repentance, and you start doing things differently. It's the only thing that will do it. It's the only thing that will restore our nation's economy. Who has done this thing? Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. And why? Why did the Lord say, you know what, we're not doing this. I'm not allowing this to happen any longer. To bring dishonor to the pride of all glory. He wanted to dishonor the pride of all glory. You see, these nations were proud of their economic success. And even our nation is proud of the gay and lesbian movement. And we're proud of being able to allow moms and dads to murder their innocent children, unborn children. We're proud about casting God out of our courts and forcing people to do what they don't want to do. We're proud of it. Proud to not allow churches to move into cities. Proud to not allow home Bible studies. A man was just jailed for 60 days for having a home Bible study at his home. In the United States of America. And we're proud. And God says, I will dishonor your pride. I will bring into contempt all of the honorable of the earth. You call them honorable. I will dishonor you. I will turn the tables and I will show you what's really going on. The fall of the glorious. I challenge you as you navigate this economic failure as a nation, as you seek God's wisdom in your finances and your jobs, seek God first. Not your wealth. Not your pride. Because you can lose a house. So who cares? You can lose a car. Who cares? You can lose a job. You put your heart and focus on the Lord. You see, he says and he promises this. Seek first your finances and your wealth and your economic stability. No, that's not what he says, is it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be our focus. Even if your life is in turmoil, your finances are a wreck, you can't pay your bills, and you don't know what to do, seek first the kingdom of God. Maybe you're not working right now. Maybe you're, I don't know, they're getting laid off. I don't know. Seek first the kingdom of God. A lot of times that's our last resort, isn't it? Seek first the kingdom of God. See, my God shall supply all of my needs, but I need to seek him first. You want to see our country get turned around? Seek first the kingdom of God in our nation. Start sharing people. Sharing with people the love of Jesus Christ. Teaching them to follow Jesus Christ. Start with our church. Start with those who are weaker in their faith and they have a tendency to just deal with the Lord last in their lives. Remind them, hey, you know what? You need to seek first Jesus Christ in your life, man. I know things are hard. I know you might be fighting with your spouse. I know you might be dealing with economic issues at home. But you seek first Jesus Christ in everything that you do. Share with your neighbors. Share with your friends and your family. Start sharing with them. You know what? Seek Jesus Christ first. I'm not trying to get you to come to church more, folks, because that's not the only thing that we're talking about here. You need to be giving God a day. That's what he wanted you to have. But you know what? He said, if you esteem all the days the same, and if you esteem one day over the next, it just doesn't matter. I personally look at every day as a day to serve Jesus Christ. I really don't get a day off from serving Jesus. My Sunday is full of teaching the word and studying and taking a nap in the afternoon if I can fit one in and hanging out with other believers. And so it's not really a day off for me. But you know what? I just serve Jesus every day. But seek first the kingdom of God in your life with your kids and your spouses. He says in verses 10 through 18, overflow through your land like the river. O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea, talking about God, and he shook the kingdoms. How many kingdoms? All of them. He shook the kingdoms, referring to every single kingdom worldwide. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you'll rejoice no more. What? Why not? And remember, Tyre and Sidon were in Canaan. You will rejoice no more. I'm going to take away your joy of all of your success. Oh, you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon. This people which was not Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. So this is talking about how Assyria was already dealing with Babylon. Now in history we found that Assyria kind of invaded the Babylonian area, the Chaldean area. And then later they grew so powerful that they overthrew the Assyrians and finally took it over later. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, and for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But you know what's interesting? In verses 10 through 14, you see that this nation was what? They were strong, weren't they? This nation, it says, O daughter of Tarshish, there's no more strength. They used to be strong and powerful. To destroy its strongholds, he says in at the end of verse 11. You will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. You have no more rest. this land of the Chaldeans that the Assyrians had gone through and that everybody had gone through and destroyed and taken out. You know, it's interesting about Tarshish, Tyre, and Sidon was that they were a very, very, very dominant country. Did they have to use all of their weapons of war? Nope. It's interesting. The most powerful person in a business, in my opinion, is the guy who handles the money. The Japanese, my dad used to work for a Japanese company, and they have their president and their treasurer and their secretary. But out of those three, you know who's the most powerful man in the company? The treasurer. The president can have all these thoughts of grandeur and think of what he wants to do with the company, but unless the treasurer signs off on the money, he can't do it, can he? Tyre and Sidon were very dominant. They were very powerful. And how did they dominate people with their money? They could buy people off, and they could cut off others who needed their money. You cut off the trade to one nation, and what happens to it? It dries up. And they can't get what they need. In the last line, right, the fall of the dominant. Three aspects of this nation. They were wealthy, glorious, and dominant. They had the money. They hosted the money, the wealth of the world. They were the epitome of what everybody wanted to be like. And they were dominant in the world. They controlled everything. But then he says in verse 15, "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years." So what happened was in the year 700, Assyria kind of swept through Tyre. And they took away their ships and they limited their trade. For 70 years, Tyre and Sidon were not allowed to run their merchant ships. For 70 years. And then towards the end of those 70 years, Assyria started waning in their power and their control because they were fighting on multiple fronts. Babylon is kind of raising up against them. Things are going really bad. And in 630 BC, they started to kind of get back into the trade. He started to pick up on building ships and getting back out there into the water. But it says, according to the days of one king, and at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of a harlot. Take a harp and go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make a sweet melody, sing many songs so that you may be remembered. So they're trying to get back into this business of shipping and merchants and stuff like that. But he likens the nation of Tyre and Sidon to a harlot. An old prostitute who no one knows and no one remembers, and the only way to gain people's attention to remind them that she's a harlot open for business is to go around singing songs to seduce people. The idea is of a woman who's so ugly that no one would ever look at her and say, oh yeah, she's a harlot. She's an old forgotten woman who has no resemblance of her youth, no resemblance of what she wants to do. And it's so she has to sing a song to get people to understand, oh yes, I'm a harlot and I'm open for business. This is one of the places where he kind of compares Tyre and Sidon to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, who also compares Babylon to a harlot. But I find it interesting that when Tyre and Sidon want to get back into the old business, what's happened 70 years later? They're not the big, powerful shipping industry that they used to be, are they? They're not the economic center that they used to be. And so they have no resemblance of that power, of that glory, of that wealth that they used to have. But for 70 years, they had gone. And it shall be at the end of these 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. So what happens? At the end of 70 years, they get back into it a little bit. They're trying to get into the shipping business again, rebuild their wealth and their dominance and rebuild their glory. And it shall be that the Lord will deal with Tyre, and she will return to her hire and commit fornication with all of the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. So she'll start to get into her business again and commit fornication or be a harlot, a prostitute. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord, though. She won't get a dime of it. She's going to work hard and save her money, and she's going to be a prostitute with all of the nations of the world, yet it will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. Now, this is an awesome blessing. It doesn't seem like it. But what do we find out here? that God says, yes, this harlot will return to her work, but she's going to save up her money and try to get ahead. But God's going to overthrow her. God will destroy her. And everything that she had, everything that they had, all of their glory and their honor, all of their money and their power will be given to who? To the Lord's people. He's going to provide for his people, even in the worst economic times in the world. God will continue to provide for his people as he crushes those who have forgotten about him. You know, maybe you're worried. Maybe you're focused on what's going on in the world today, worried about your retirement, worried about your finances, you're worried about this and you're worried about that, you know. In these 11 chapters of woes, I think we've learned a few things, a few important lessons that I want you to remember as we close with Isaiah chapter 23. I want you to remember a couple of things. First of all, we've learned that God is in control of the nations of the world, folks. No matter what we think or what's visible, what we can see, we have learned that God can do with them as he pleases, and he will do with them as he pleases. And I believe that we can see in our nation a little bit of every one of these 11 chapters. We can see in our own nation. I don't want to try to convince you that chapter 23 is just about the United States. I believe they're all about us. In one way or another, our nation has failed in all of these counts. And as a church, I believe that we need to pick up where Jude left off. What did Jude say? I'm going over with our interns on inductive Bible study, and we're studying the book of Jude this week. And what did he say? I wanted to write to you about our wonderful, bubbly, butterflies and rainbows salvation that was given to everybody, but I felt that I was urged that I had to write to you about what? You need to start standing up and fighting to the death for your faith. Contend for your faith. But as a nation, we have failed miserably at contending for our faith. As our nation as a whole sacrifices its children to the god of Molech, and as our nation as a whole honors the god of Mammon, and as our nation as a whole has forgotten the God Jehovah who saved us from our sins. As you wonder at your homes and in your workplace what in the world is going on, you remember that the world has gone on without being placed in check by the church. That we need to start standing up for our Lord and our faith that was once and for all entrusted to us, is what Jude says. It was entrusted to us for protection as well. And we need to stand up and contend for our faith. And that includes getting out there and voting in November. And choosing people who will choose to do the things of God. I found out recently in the city of Ontario that has tens of thousands of people. Do you know how many people in the entire city of Ontario vote every year? 2,000. Did you know that Calvary Chapel, Ontario, they have big, large drives to get everybody to vote? You know why? They make up 10% of all of the voters in their city. We need to be contending for the faith more, folks. Can you imagine if everyone in this room registered, everyone who's legally able, registered to vote? Maybe you've been reluctant or resistant to voting because it's a waste of time. Well, I tell you what, you can watch your waste of time as it affects our entire nation. You stand up for your faith in your homes, in your schools. You don't allow your teachers to hand out condoms, and you certainly don't allow your teachers to hand out pamphlets on sexual identity or on evolution and psychology. You don't allow the psychologists at school to put your kids on drugs that they don't need because teachers are too lazy to take care of them. They wanted to put my daughter on Ritalin. No. I have to deal with her. You have to deal with her. I've done okay for 6 years. It's your turn. You stand up for your faith. You start doing what's right. What in the world is going on? Well, the world has gone on, and we've done nothing to stop it. But God can do with the world as he pleases. You want to see a change, you start standing up for your faith. But second, we've learned that God especially hates the sin of pride. Over and over and over from chapter 13 to 23, we have seen that God has resisted the sin of pride. that he will destroy an entire nation who prides itself above the Lord. When nations turn away from the living God to trust in their wealth and their armaments and all that they have, God must show them that he is the only sure refuge. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. Third, we've learned that God judges the nations in the way that they treat each other. I want you to note that out of all of the nations listed in these past 11 chapters, only one, the nation of Judah, had the written word of God. All of the other nations were Gentile nations that did not have the word of God, and yet God still judged them for the way that they treated each other. Babylon, Moab, Assyria, Egypt, all of these nations. But they were still held accountable for their actions. They may say that they don't know what they were doing or it was wrong. No, God still hold them accountable. But finally, I believe that we've learned that God always gives a word of promise of hope to his people. In every single one of these woes, we've always seen a word of promise. Even with the sure, total, and complete destruction of the world's economy, he still promises to provide for the people who call upon his name in this chapter. There in the last verse, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. What kind of clothes? Really good clothing. To eat sufficiently, that means buffet, folks. That means buffet. And that means not just rags, but nice clothes. How does God want to provide for those who honor his name? Is he saying that we all have to be poor, and that we all have to walk around in rags and be really skinny? If that was the case, none of us would be Christians. Maybe a couple of you ladies out there are really skinny. You shouldn't be. But what does he want from us? He wants us to dwell before him. And he'll take care of us. Every single passage we've read that deals with destruction and dishonor always reminds God's elect, those who have chosen God. It always reminds us that I will take care of you. Babylon is going to fall, but God's going to take care of Judah. Moab won't accept the Lord, but one day the Messiah's throne will be set up in Jerusalem. Assyria and Egypt may be enemies of the Jews at the time, but one day all three nations are going to lift up their voices and worship God together, he said. You know, no matter how frightening our national or international situation may get, no matter what's going on, God's children can always have peace, because we know that the Almighty God, our God, is on his throne. You know, Psalms 2, verse 4, talks about that the nations may rage and plot against God, but he who sits in the heavens will laugh. I love that verse. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. I encourage you, no matter what's going on in the world, you get your heart focused, you get your house focused, you get your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on the end times prophecy. I read and I study end times prophecy. Don't get me wrong. It's not my focus, though. Don't get it on your money. I have tons of financial problems. It's not my focus, though. Don't get it on your extracurricular activities. And they're not wrong. I like to have extracurricular activities. But they're not my focus. My focus is on what? I want to focus and dwell before the Lord. I want to be there. Jeremiah, all the prophets were used because they dwelled before the Lord. One of my favorites, though, was Joshua. When Moses was in the tabernacle, where was Joshua? Sitting right outside. He dwelled before the Lord. He served Moses, and he had no other thing. He wasn't out playing football with the guys. He wasn't out playing checkers or learning how to make rope braids or trying to see who could ride the bull the longest. What was he doing? What was his focus? He was dwelling before the Lord. And it's time that we learn the same thing. You know what, God? I will dwell before you. And I will honor you with my finances and my home, with my children, with my life. I will no longer pride myself above the God of creation, but I will humble myself before you and give you all the glory. And my life will be a life that brings glory to your name. And watch how much God provides for you. Watch as he satisfies your hunger and he clothes your body and he takes care of your children. And he brings honor to his name. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would pray that today, that Lord, our lives would be a reflection of who you would have for us to be. And they would bring glory and honor to your name. So today, Lord, bless each household here. Fill their homes with the glorious and joyous praise of your name. Father, that the world would see them and ask, what do they have to be joyful about? Lord, fill their homes with honor to your name. Lord, fill their homes with peace. That as each one goes out, that the world would see and know that we are chosen by you. That we are protected and provided for by you. Lord, that you set your angels about us. And that you love those who call upon your name. As we dwell before you, provide, protect, and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.